If you will turn to John chapter 14, we'll look at verses 12 through 14 today. And we'll pray before we begin. Father in heaven, open our hearts that we may know your truth. Amen. In John 14, earlier, Jesus addresses the uncertainty that the disciples face in their hearts at the prospect of losing him to death. So his dialogue with them earlier dealt with issues of personal faith in knowing Jesus and who he was in relation to God the Father, and knowing where Jesus was going, that is to heaven, and knowing what he was doing there, in part to prepare a place for them to be as well, for believers to dwell, and knowing that he would not leave them behind in darkness, but that he would indeed take them to that glorious place that he had prepared. So issues of personal uncertainty and faith and promise. Now, though, he is shifting gears with the disciples. He goes from assuring them of these personal relationship things to the next level, to encouraging them for the ministry which lays ahead. So let's read together now what he says in verses 12 through 14 of John chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now Jesus first thing I'll mention today is that he is making a promise, a heartfelt promise here. Anytime you see the words in the New Testament or in the Old, truly, truly, verily, verily, when you see that repetition there, that is an indication of emphasis, of absolute certainty. Most assuredly, whatever Jesus is about to say is as good as done. It doesn't get any more strongly emphasized than the use of those two words. Now let's clarify who Jesus is making this promise to in verse 12. It's not just a blanket promise to everyone. Yes, it's the disciples. They're his target audience at that moment. But more broadly, whoever believes in me. Is what he says. Whoever believes in me, those who then trusted and accepted Jesus as Savior. The promises, therefore, are for Christians and no one else. Those who follow in his footsteps through believing in him for salvation. Not a blanket promise of goodness for everyone. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith, nothing that Jesus promises will be brought to fruition or completion. These promises are for believers and believers only. Second, so what is the promise exactly that Jesus is making to the disciples? And to Christians who follow, all the way up to us. What's the promise that Jesus is making here? Well, in verse 12 it says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. So the promise is having to do with works, having to do with performing works and even greater works. Now what does that mean? We might be tempted to think that it means the working of miracles. In the context that the disciples will be in and some of the things that they will do. Now disciples means student or follower. they're going to become the apostles. Have a different word for them soon, after Pentecost. And that means messenger, those who would take the message out into the world. For a time after Jesus' death, they were given the power to perform miracles. For instance, in Acts 3, early on, Peter and John healed the man in the temple who was lame from birth. So we might be tempted to think here that Jesus is talking about performing miracles when he says greater works than I have done. And why not? I mean, there is nothing better than a miracle, right? We all yearn to see them. We want to see miracles done. Whole ministries have been built on this idea, after all. A big one not too far from here. I recently had the opportunity to visit the facility up in Fort Mill, the former headquarters of PTL Ministries. If you don't know what PTL is, it's Praise the Lord Ministries. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, remember them? That was a huge disgrace and a debacle. I lived in a different state when all that went on, and it still makes me groan. I remember watching the news on the all those years ago, the sexual assault and the embezzlement and the jail time that resulted. It was a disgrace upon Christianity, right in our backyard, right up the road. So I was there at the facility not too long ago, and tucked away back in a little hallway was a display to the history of the facility and to the PTL memory, I guess you'd say, the history of the PTL. And there were the pictures of the so-called prophets that were involved in it. Jim and Tammy Faye, big hair, pancake makeup, news articles, objects that were on display there as well. PTL sold and made gazillions of dollars off these objects, coffee mugs, trinkets, and prayer towels. Prayer towels were something you could order, you pay for, you order them, they send them to you. They were supposed to have been blessed by the PTL team personally. And if you had one of these towels, it was supposed to be able to perform or to be responsible for miracles in the life of the purchaser. Now, of course, that was baloney. But folks bought into it anyway, by the tens of thousands, because that is in our fallen nature, to always look for something supernatural, miraculous, to override the effects of sin in our lives. We want to snap our fingers and it just to happen, to fix these broken issues of health and wealth and relationship. That's part of our fallen nature, is to want it to be fixed with a miracle. And so people bought in by the tens of thousands. Is that what Jesus is promising here? Miracles, more miracles. I'm quite sure that it wasn't. The apostles did perform some miracles, like the one I mentioned there in Acts 3, definitely by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's seen very clearly in the scriptures as well. Not their own power. It's not because they were powerful. It was that power was given to them, lent to them. It was Jesus' power. But were these miracles greater than the ones that he performed? Were they greater in magnitude? I wouldn't say that. The apostles healed and cast out demons. So did Jesus. In an even more dramatic way, the accounts that I'm thinking of. The apostles brought people back to life. Eutychus comes to mind. Eutychus, it's not a name you hear every day. He was a young man. He fell asleep up sitting in that window. Remember, on the second or third floor, they were worshiping late in the evening. He got drowsy. He fell asleep. That's always a lesson on the dangers of falling asleep in the sermon. And he fell out of the window. And he hit the ground and he was dead. And Paul brought him back to life. But Jesus What did he do? Remember Lazarus? Lazarus was 4 days dead in the tomb. He was beyond dead. He was in that place you don't want to get near him. Now that seems more impressive if we're comparing miracles. That seems like the greater miracle, just apples and apples. And in addition, all the other things that Jesus did. He turned gallons and gallons of water to fine wine, and he walked on water, and he fed 5,000 plus at least once. And a few more things I'm forgetting, which the apostles never did. They never performed those sorts of things. And over time, as it stands, that power to perform miracles for them seemed to fade. It never was displayed as clearly, at least to our knowledge, as it was at first. And it seems to be given to them primarily to convict people to this new religion that they were hearing about, so that they would see clearly and be very persuaded right up front to something they'd never even heard of before out there in the world. This thing called Christianity. These Christ followers. So if not miracles, what exactly was Jesus promising here? It seems to me that it's quite clear that it is talking about then the work of evangelism, of proclaiming the good news of salvation in Christ and of people accepting that good news for themselves. That is the good work. Far beyond the bounds of Canaan, where Jesus lived and ministered, the gospel carried far out into the Roman Empire. We think that Paul made it even as far as Spain in his lifetime, which was 1,500, 2,000 miles from Rome, and maybe perhaps even up into England, into Germany, and those areas, even in the lifetime of the apostles, far away from the Holy Land, far beyond where he ministered, far greater in scope and in number of people that were exposed to that good news. So in that sense, greater. I draw attention to this because that is in fact the main goal of the Christian work life, as it's stated here, our work life. It's to draw people to Christ. That is our main work as believers. The conversion of a lost sinner into salvation in Jesus is a greater miracle than anything else under the sun. As a matter of fact, that was the purpose of the miracles to start with. It was to draw people into the greater miracle of believing in Jesus. It wasn't simply to make them well or to give them a few more years of life. It was to make them believe in Jesus. That's the greater miracle, that conversion. And he promises a bounty for believers who are engaged in that work. The Gospels indicate very little conversion in Jesus' time through his ministry. Many heard in Canaan, but it doesn't indicate that there was a great revival of belief during his time. That's not because of his effectiveness, obviously. But what happened after he died? What happened after the Holy Spirit empowered those disciples and they became apostles and they went out? Thousands, tens of thousands heard the gospel and believed. Greater works. Jesus was going to heaven to be with the Father. He was leaving them behind to grow the church. It was going to be their job, and that great work goes on even today. Now, third, how is that work made effective? If we follow the train of thought here in verse 13, Jesus lets the disciples know that good works, greater works, will occur when calling upon the name of Jesus. In other words, it's made effective by using his name. Now, that's a special name indeed, as you know. There's none like it. It is the most unique and perfect name in all the universe. His name is wonderful. Jesus, name above all names. Those are a couple of hymns that we sing. It's the name at which at the great scene of final judgment, at the end of all things, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. At that name, all will acknowledge Him. Some with great joy in their salvation, some with wailing and gnashing of teeth, yet they will bend and they will acknowledge this name. Billy Sunday was a Major League Baseball player and also later an evangelist. That was at the turn of the century back in the early 1900s. He's got one of the greatest names that a preacher could ever have, obviously, Billy Sunday. He once said this: "There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suppose this was because He was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express." It takes a whole bunch of names to describe the goodness of Jesus, in other words. But that name isn't magical. We talked about miracles earlier. We'll talk about magic now. It's not a lucky rabbit's foot. It's not a talisman to ward off evil. You can't just spout this name out and get or achieve the desired result. Not at all. This brings to mind that scenario in Matthew chapter 7. This has been tried before, by the way. When Jesus is teaching and He says this: "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me," that's that final day, remember, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness.'" They didn't. These people that cry out to the name of the Lord and use His name, they weren't believing in Him. And so the things that they did were not even by His power. And He acknowledges at the end, he acknowledges, I don't even know you. Get away from Me. It's not a His name is not a magic spell that we can throw around and we can use. For it to be effective, it's a name that must be handled and spoken in faith. We must believe in Him, trusting in Him to save us and then to work in us. Yes, an incomplete faith, an incomplete trust, that's mine, that's yours. Always is, will be, but it is made effective. It is sealed through His perfected work of salvation and providence. We use that name effectively only when we use it in faith, when we believe in Him. Only when we believe in Jesus. And not just one of several possible avenues of help. We don't use His name and then we use another Savior's name. Listen how God deals with the people of Judah in the Old Testament. A lot of lessons to be learned back there. We think about them. They were involved in idolatry of all kinds. The people of Canaan, the gods that they worshipped infiltrated the Jews over the centuries. They started worshiping, but then they would come back to God in times of difficulty, back and forth like a yo-yo between idolatry and then back to the temple to worship God, hoping that He would bail them out. In Isaiah 1:15, God says, "When you spread out your hands," that is, when you come to worship Me, "I will hide My eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." That means blood to the idols. So only one Savior. He's not one of several that we keep on the shelf waiting to use in times of need. It's also worth noting that repetition doesn't make the name of God or the name of Jesus more effective. Okay, think about that one for a minute. Repetition doesn't make the name of Jesus more effective. There has been a trend or method for a while now with some evangelical Christians to repeat the name of Jesus or Father God or God in heaven over and over and over again in their prayer every sentence or two. This brings to mind the scene in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal. There they are from morning until lunchtime. They march around the altar with the bull sacrificed on it. And what do they chant? Baal, Baal, Baal. They say his name over again for hours. It just makes me weary even thinking about it. It didn't work. It didn't work, and it doesn't work that way with Jesus' name either. Repetition doesn't make your prayer more effective to Jesus. He knows his name. He doesn't need reminding of it. And it doesn't make your prayers more effective to say it a bunch. Be careful about those sorts of things. Finally, what does it mean to effectively ask in his name? In his name. Do we need to read that verse and think, whatever I ask for, he will do? I mean, it sounds like it says that. But we know that's not the case. Whatever I ask for, he'll do? I don't think so. Perhaps it will be helpful for you, as it is for me, to think about in terms of asking for things in his name that also align with what he wants. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines prayer. And that's a good thing. It defines prayer. And it says it's an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. So we offer up our desires, the things that we ask for, the things that we want or need, we offer them up to the Lord as they are agreeable with his will, what he wants. Not I, but you, Lord. Not When it comes into conflict with you, it needs to be what you want in the name of Christ. There's the power in the name of Christ in through believing in him. Again, that's not a lucky rabbit's foot, just using his name. Even for believers, he does not give us everything that we want or ask for. Thank goodness. Thank goodness he does not. Because if he did, from the perspective of my own prayer history, it would have exceedingly bad results indeed. For instance, I wouldn't know any of you. I would not. I wouldn't be in ministry. I wouldn't have the wonderful wife and children that I have. I would probably be an insufferable snob if I was alive to tell about it. Thank goodness he does not answer all our prayers. Would you agree? Asking for things that align with Christ's will means that we first seek his wisdom. And where do we find that? You know where, here. We seek his word. We know his word. We seek what he's revealed to us right here. They're not chapters waiting to be written. It's all right here. That's his will. How can we know generally and specifically what he wants unless we pour over his instruction manual to us? We can't. In this way, we know, for instance, what his main desire, again, is for us, Matthew 28. It's been a huge part of my walk with him to discover Matthew 28 just a few decades ago and realize this was his main instruction for me as a believer. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's a summary of our main desire. This is what he's addressing the disciples here to do, and by extension, us, the gospel. So, to understand this then, as it relates to asking, means that his priority in our prayers isn't necessarily going to be for our safety, our health, our comfort, our success, our castle building, kingdom building here on earth. Instead, it is going to be the eternal things that he is most interested in for us. Things that have to do with salvation, our salvation and the salvation of others. Our work, our most important work. Yes, he's interested in those other things as well, but he is most interested in the eternal things, the salvation things. Those are the things that give the Father the most glory. And that's what Jesus is always about, is showing the Father's glory. And this also, it also means that we know and that we trust that he answers our prayers in the right way, in the good way, even when we don't understand the answer, or when we're grieved by it, or we never even seem to hear from him. We trust that whatever is going on is good, it's in his will and in his time. I'm privileged to know some of your difficult prayers. That is a great privilege of a pastor, because some of you share them with me. Jesus is answering. We can take heart from his word, from his promises, though it may be pretty uncomfortable at times. We may go through a lot of heartbreak. We may die before the answer is fully revealed. In that case, we'll receive the best answer of all for ourselves in heaven. But sometimes it's like walking barefoot through glass, waiting to hear the answer, see the answer. It is. But don't grow weary of praying. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. One of the many great lessons from that little book, which has meant so much to me, C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters. It's almost a pamphlet. I don't even know if it qualifies as a book. But it's meant a lot to me, a lot of good life lessons. He says this, "The prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best." When we don't feel like it, when we feel abandoned and alone, and yet we offer those prayers to him anyway, C.S. Lewis surmises that those are the ones that are sweetest to God's ear. And they're the ones that he answers rightly and justly, exactly like the ones that he answers right away, clearly, or even the ones that have a different outcome than what we prayed for. Remember, the ultimate desire for Jesus is the salvation of people. That is his driving goal, his main work in this world. That is the work that he is talking about in this passage. And along with that, the strengthening of our faith in him as he prepares us to be with him in heaven. So, may your work and may your prayers reflect that. And may the holy name of Jesus be quick on your tongue and in your heart, fixed there. Amen. Let's pray.